Passage, we're in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, picking up from last week. As I was thinking about this passage in general, it's really a kind of a downer passage. It's very sobering if you really allow it to sink in and really speak for what it's trying to say. I know one of my tendencies, unfortunately, when I study the Bible sometimes is I oftentimes take too much of an intellectual approach and just try to understand what it says and don't allow the emotion of it to really hit me, I think, in many times the way I should. So I just want you to be thinking about that as we go through the passage tonight. Just really allow the depth of what really is saying tonight to impact you, to sober our minds, because the Bible teaches that having a sober mind is critical to having a proper relationship with God. The other thing to note about this passage is it's really a very foundational teaching of the gospel and our relationship with God. If you don't understand this passage, you really don't understand much. And it's really a really critical aspect of any sort of evangelism that we might do as we talk to other people. If this is really the starting point, when we're trying to evangelize to people who don't have a belief in God. So this is really a very important passage, and I hope we do it justice tonight. I know we're not going to have every last answer, but hopefully we'll be able to increase our understanding of it and grow closer to God through it. But before we get into it, I'd like to say a prayer. So if you will, please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled by who you are. As we are going to be getting into the text, we are going to see that you are creator, and that is self-evident. And as we look around at the creation, we can see you and we can see attributes of you. But also, since you've given us your word, you've revealed so much more about yourself and your character and what you expect of us, Lord. And we pray that as we take time now tonight to try to understand you better, that you will help us to have understanding of the things that we read, and that it will help us to grow in our wisdom, and that it will affect us in a way that will help us be better servants of you, that will empower us to be better evangelists, that we can grow your kingdom, that it will be sobering to our minds, but also strengthening to our faith. We just pray that you will help us to always seek the truth for what you have to say, and not bring our own thoughts into it, but allow your word to speak to us, Lord. Again, we pray that you'll be with us during this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we picked up on verses 16 and 17, which in my view is sort of the thesis, as we talked about when I did the overview class. I really think that's the thesis statement for the book. And the main point really of that is that this righteousness of God has been revealed through the gospel. And it makes this statement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And if you notice, so that's chapter 1, verse 17. And then if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 21, it brings us back into this discussion of the righteousness of God. And it further continues this discussion of what the gospel is. And really, if you're picking out two main passages that are kind of the theme, we kind of get back into the theme when you get to chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So it really is kind of a continuation of that thought from chapter 1. So really, in between these two things, we have kind of one particular thought that Paul's going to dedicate basically two chapters approximately to discussing the idea of sin, essentially, and basically putting us all into this place of we're all sinful and we need the gospel. So which is appropriate, because he just makes this claim in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, the natural question is, why do I need salvation? And so that's really what Paul's dealing with starting here in verse 18. So before we, I'm going to read through this passage for tonight in just a second. But before we do that, what are some of the themes that we talked about the last couple weeks that we want to keep in mind as we go through these passages? Remember some of the themes that Andy brought out? we should keep open to. Yeah, Tim?
God's glory is a featured, repeated, primary theme in the book.
Right. So the idea of God's glory, also in a sense our glory as well, we're trying to achieve some sort of glory through God, that he will glorify us if we do, if we walk appropriately. What are the themes, Rick?
For the five S's, the sin, salvation, sanctification, and sovereignty, service.
Right. So this would be that first S, right? This section that we're embarking on is that first section of sin, putting us all under sin. Good. Any other themes? Yeah, Sam?
Gentiles can be saved too.
Okay, yeah. So this idea that the gospel is for all mankind. So the corollary for this passage would be all men are sinners, right? So it kind of puts everybody in the same boat. Anything else?
Ability and capacity for doing things is also brought forward in the book repeatedly.
Right. Yeah, God's power and ability. That's a huge theme, and we'll definitely see that in this passage here. So why don't we go ahead and read, starting in verse 18, I'll just read through verse 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling things. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. All right, so coming out of this statement about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he launches right into this statement, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, which is appropriate, right? Because that's the whole reason why we need salvation, because there is this wrath of God that is being revealed. Well, that's the question for you. What is the context of this wrath? Is this something that is a future wrath, present wrath, prior wrath? Sam?
It says is, so there is a present tense in, while we know that there is wrath to come in judgment, I think this might be focusing on just how there is present punishment for engaging in these mindsets that are being talked about, refusing to honor God and give thanks to him, breeds all kinds of these present tense things that lead to a judgment in and of itself. They all have their own punishments in this way.
Yep, good. Yep, Clay?
Yeah, I think your comment on which one is all of them. It came down to God and his truth, which he's going to talk about here, versus man choosing the lie, which is I don't want to listen to God. So that's happened since the beginning. Even in the Old Testament, we talk about the sons of God and the daughters of men. It was really just people choosing, I don't want to accept what God has to say. That's what this passage is going to talk about. It's anybody that says, I choose not to do God, you're choosing against the truth, and you deserve wrath.
Good. Yeah, as Clay said, it's this wrath is kind of a continual thing, current and future. It's a complex issue. In chapter 2, verse 5, there's a statement made that the day of wrath, and that's throughout the Bible as well. So there is a coming wrath. It's kind of the culmination of judgment. But this passage here is clearly teaching that there's also an ongoing wrath against those. And we'll, as we get later into the passage, we'll talk about exactly how that is manifested and how that happens. But for now, what is that wrath against? What is the wrath against in this passage? Right, ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? So the idea of ungodliness is not, it's a rejection of God in some way, right? It's rejection of him and who he is, his character, the place that he is supposed to have. And unrighteousness would be a rejection of his moral law in some way, action of wickedness. So there's a bit of a distinction between those two things. And it says here that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. These truths, this godliness and righteousness, are things that Paul is claiming here are supposed to be self-evident. And it takes effort to suppress these things. An analogy would be you've got an inflatable ball and you're pushing it underwater and you're having to exert energy to get to make that so that that can't be seen anymore. And when you let go, it pops to the surface. So there's this idea that it's you have to put effort into suppressing, into not following the truth. God has made it so that it is apparent without real effort. Obviously, there is a limit to that, and we'll get into that as we get into the next couple of verses. But any thoughts there on the idea of suppression of unrighteousness? Yeah, Clay.
You talked at the beginning about this is kind of a downer passage. There's some positives here, too. The fact that God is true and that he's manifested himself so that we can know him is a good starting point to be able to talk to somebody and say, look at the things around you. Look at the truth that God has given us. So I just think that's something to take away from this too. It's a choice that we get to make, and God has made himself evident to us.
Yeah. And Paul actually uses this. There's a couple instances in Acts where Paul basically uses this exact argument. But let's flip over real quick to Acts chapter 14. It's both in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17. He uses very similar wording and comments, but we'll go to Acts 14. So this is when they're in, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they performed a miracle, and the people of Lystra are thinking that they're gods, and this is Paul responding to them. Acts 14, starting in verse 15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, turning away from their idolatry, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And it's interesting. So what do we see here? What's Paul arguing using kind of the similar arguments that he has here in Romans chapter 1? What's his point to them?
There's evidence is out there for God. I mean, you can't deny them if you have any kind of vision to see it all. It's there, so if you try to suppress it,
yeah, so there's a couple things here. One is he's pointing to the fact that the rains from heaven give you food to eat. And he makes the claim that should make itself evident that God is good, right? He is providing for you. We should see that and make the connection that God is good and cares for us. And then, interesting, we haven't gotten to this part in Romans yet, but yeah, he makes this statement about in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Very similar to the language we'll see where it says he gave them over to their desires. He gave them over. Three times he says that. So, and then we could turn over to Acts 17, but we won't. He basically uses the same type of argumentation, this appeal to, this natural appeal to the Creator as a basis. And in that particular passage, I think it's in Acts 17, or was that in 14 where we just read? Yeah, but which one is it where they, where he says, if you will only reach out, he is not far from you. Is that? Yeah. So, yeah, so he's saying, you know, if you will just reach out, God is there, not far from each man, but it does take some effort. Okay, so going on into, unless there's another comment on that. All right, so moving into verse 20 and just verse 20, I guess. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So here we see some invisible attributes are clearly seen. Kind of interesting that wording, that something is invisible, but it's clearly seen. Kind of a interesting way to put that. So these invisible attributes are his eternal power and divine nature. So let's talk about that for a minute. What is the eternal power? What is that talking about? Or divine nature? You can do either one. Yeah, Tim?
Well, I assume the eternal power is the idea that you look at the created world, how it's constructed, that you have to conclude from that. You don't necessarily have to conclude from that, but some eternal powerful being brought it into existence. Right? It's brought into existence and sustained by someone whose power is beyond what you're able to see.
Good. Brandon, did you have something?
Okay. Yeah, so is eternal power, I mean, it's the idea that this creation, you look around at the creation and you see there has to be creator, you see all the things that have been made, and there's no other logical conclusion except that this person is powerful. We could spend classes on apologetics, on why we believe that a God exists, but the reality is what this passage teaches is it's simple. It's not something that we need. In fact, this argument is made without any modern science. Like, you don't need to go to DNA and microscopes to look around you and see that there's a creation and there must be a creator. In fact, if you look closely at the way that Paul words this, he's not even necessarily arguing for the existence of God. He gives that as a given, right? He's actually saying that there are attributes of God that are clearly seen. He's making the assumption that no one's denying that God even exists in the first place. I mean, it's not really an argument against atheism per se, because he's making an argument for the attributes of God, which is interesting. I mean, because, you know, in the ancient world, my understanding is most of them were idol worshippers. They had some sort of belief in deity. I don't know. Maybe someone knows exactly when. I mean, I'm sure there was always people that were atheists, but before it became very popular. If you do some math on the ages of people, it's interesting to note that from the time of Adam, who obviously interacted with God, right? And so he knew definitely that God existed. Lamech was Noah's father. And Lamech would have been 56 years old when Adam died. So Noah, all the way to the time of the flood, basically, you had Noah, who was, from his very father, was concurrent with Adam himself, who saw God. So leading up to that whole, which is also mind-blowing, that these people who literally had someone on earth who had an interaction with God could have become so corrupted. And the same thing, if you go from Noah to Abraham, Noah died in the same year or within a year of Abraham being born. So really, and Noah would have also had this very obvious interaction with God and knowing that the flood existed. So it's kind of interesting to think about that there really should have been no doubt that to God's existence. But really Paul is talking here about the attributes of God. So as far as divine nature, what is that driving at there? Mary? I'll try to say what you said, but basically the idea that, in a sense, God is above our nature, right? I mean, maybe it's helpful to think about it as a contrast to human nature, right? The fact that he created this world means he has to be greater than this world, right? That's not exactly what you were saying, but I mean, that's part of the idea, I think, here with the divine nature is that, you know, He is. We have to appeal to something greater than ourselves, and that, you know, the creator of the universe. Obviously, when we see this creation, the source of it has to be something greater than ourselves. I wasn't going to turn over to 2 Peter, but in 2 Peter, it's a really interesting companion passage to this passage. It's essentially the reverse of what this is saying. This is talking about how we've fallen from glory and we've become corrupted by the flesh. And you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's the reverse where Peter is making the argument that God has pulled you out of this corruption and you've become partakers of the divine nature. Interesting. I mean, there's almost a lot of the exact same words. There's talk about the glory of God. We've been restored to the glory of God, which is a parallel. If you have time later, it's a really interesting companion passage to look at that. But any other thoughts on the divine nature there? Yeah, Mary?
No. This really is what it talks about, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel.
Yeah.
The unrighteousness of man is what's being revealed here. And it's a credit to God when you look at what we are.
So 2 Thessalonians was quoted there about unrighteousness coming and that God will send a delusion. Yeah, this continuing of this thought that when you reject God and you suppress righteousness and you suppress truth, it's going to end in depravity. Yeah. So if you didn't hear that, Andy is making the point that as humans, it's very easy for us to look at things that other humans do and want to glorify them, so glorify celebrities and some of the things they do. Someone can play a guitar really well or throw a football really well, but yet we've got this incredible universe around us that just screams out, and Psalm 19 comes to mind. It just speaks forth about the glory of God, and yet we, too many people, just totally disregard that. And ultimately, I think it comes down to, and as we get further in, if we can get down there, about the flesh, the corruption, because we're turning away from God because we want to satisfy our flesh and our own desires. Yeah, another one. So the divine nature is something that the humans cannot achieve, or earthly things cannot achieve. And he's quoting from Job. Okay, good. Any other comments on that? Yeah, Tim?
Not specifically about that, the fact that the sort of contemporary thought is that trying to determine how the universe came into existence is a difficult point to discern, when in fact the language that's used here is it's evident, it's plain, it's clearly seen. From God's point of view, he's exposed these things in a clear way, with the expectation, as we read in the next passage, that men would seek him, come to the conclusion that they would honor him, glorify him, be thankful for it, and seek him as a result of what he's exposed to us. He doesn't see it as an obscure, obviously an obscure thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and he not only just his creation, but somewhat of a response that we have a moral obligation. It goes beyond just, okay, well, there's a God and he created the world, but there's also a moral obligation that he's making the argument for that is self-evident within us, right? So he takes it a step farther there. I just jotted down a few things that I think, if you remove scripture and you remove modern science, these are all things that can be concluded just by taking a moment to observe things around you and what should be self-evident within us. Number one, God exists. God is not nature, right? So, I mean, that's actually a big thing these days, is that somehow nature is God, but obviously logic says that can't be the case. Something had to create it. There has to be something. God has to be not his creation. God is intelligent. God is powerful. God is good, as we read in Acts 14. And also Jesus in Matthew 5 made a very similar comment regarding God provided for you, and it shows his goodness towards us. God is displayed everywhere at all times. His creation is available to everyone who's ever taken a breath. So it's not something that is limited or only some people can understand it. The claim is, and it should be self-evident, that everybody has this ability who's ever walked on the planet to see and observe that God is, and he has these attributes. That God is sovereign, God is Lord over all. If he's the one that created it, there's no reason to think that he's not the one that is in control and has power over it, and we need to submit ourselves to that. That God is worthy of honor and God is worthy of thanks, and that's talked about further on in the passage. We could spend a lot of time talking about evidences and stuff, but that's not exactly this class. So let's go ahead and move forward into verses 21 through 23. I'll go ahead and read that again real quick. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All right, so this, after this, he gets into the three statements or the three kind of condemnations about God gave them over. And we'll talk about that in a second. But this is sort of a general indictment before he kind of gets into a little bit more specifics in those three. Just a general indictment of the man's rejection of God. And what is the reason? What does he point to in here that is kind of the main point, I think, of what he's trying to say here? What do you think is the main crux of what he's saying here, the indictment against us?
Basically, they said they're fools. He's making sure that you understand that they're not wise as they profess. They're foolish hearts are darkened, and they profess to be wise, and they're
that's a very strong, powerful word that you indict them, mm-hmm. what they're saying, what they're doing. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he's calling them fools. That's definitely a big part of it. Randy?
I think one of the things that he says here, there at the end of verse 20, is they have no excuse. You know, that could be, we could say that about, you know, the past. We could certainly say that about today, people today. We have no excuse. Those who are undone, those who are suppressing the truth. God has revealed himself to all mankind through his creation. And to ignore that, which is what they're doing, they're basically putting themselves above God, trying to.
Yeah.
And they're without excuse.
Yeah. So they're without excuse, but how exactly does that manifest itself? What are they? What is Paul pointing to that says this is how they're rejecting God?
Reading what you're talking about, it's the fact that they don't glorify God. So if you look at our world today, you might have 90% of the world that says, I believe God. And then, therefore, they make up what God looks like to them. But I want to do this, and I want to do this. And yeah, I believe in God, but not that God that's telling me what to do. I think it's the same thing here. They didn't like the image that God made of, here's the truth and here's how I want to live. And therefore they went out and made whatever their God looked like. And not just the idea of carving an image, but this is what I want to do. This is what I want to be. I'm not going to listen to you, God. So that, to me, is that's not glorifying God.
Right.
I made you. Here's what I want you to be. No.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Absolutely. This is applicable to all of us, everyone. That's why we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We get over to 3:23. That's what it says. We all are this person at one point or time. Clay, I think, was sort of going down this path of there. It's an exchange of the glory of God for something else. Whether that's, you know, back in ancient times, there was more this idea of idolatry, but really, idolatry was really a selfish act, right? They wanted to worship God the way they wanted to. As most of us know, idol worship entailed a lot of sexual immorality and all sorts of things that were still just for the person engaging in that worship. It wasn't about even that idol. It was very much a selfish act, idolatry was. And as this says, it's the proper response when you look around and you see God and you see the character of God is you're supposed to honor God and you're supposed to be thankful. If you do a study of the scripture, it's amazing how many times Paul in his epistles over and over again says to be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. I mean, just
thanksgiving is a critical part of Christianity, and then the mindset that we need to have towards God. But it's this idea of honor. We should see God in his power and his greatness, and the response should be, I'm submitting myself to you, I'm honoring you. But instead, what mankind has done is they honor something else, something that is inferior, which usually boils down to trying to honor themselves, right? But as it says in, where is it? Actually, in verse 24, the next one we talk about, it says that God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God created us to have honor. We're his creation. He made us in the image of God. Those of us who've become Christians, those of us who respond to the gospel, are going to be redeemed to this glory. Well, in the next, in chapter 2, it actually talks about being redeemed to glory. But when we reject God and we reject truth, we start dishonoring ourselves. Like, all we're doing is bringing dishonor to ourselves in the way that we act. It becomes very, very depraved and just not honorable in any way. Yeah, Sam.
We exchange, or they exchange their the image of God, and also God gave them up. That shows that it's actually a default position to have recognition of God and to be in a state of understanding the basics of who God is. There are theologies out there that talk about it as if God is placing the gravity within a person at the very beginning. Essentially, the default is the opposite. And that is more incriminating for us, for people who decided at some point in their life to give that up, because it really was something that we had at the beginning and actually did the exchange ourselves. And only because of that did God give us up for those things. It's not that he had planned that or orchestrated that, but as a reaction to the things that we've done from exchanging what we had, which was good at first. So that says a lot about God's character and holiness, not being behind that, but we're the ones who are responsible as we move from that default to the opposite.
Yeah, if you didn't hear that, Sam was basically making the argument that our default position is supposed to be this righteousness. It's supposed to be this place of honor and glory that God made us to be, and we've fallen from that. And that gets back to what Mary was sort of talking about before, is that God is righteous. He's revealed that righteousness, and it's incredible that despite the fact that we've fallen from what he made us to be, he still wants to bring us back into that, despite everything that we do to fall short of what he made us to be. Jesse. Yeah, so if you didn't hear that, Rob makes the comment that the wrath of God is speaking towards his anger against false worship, anything that takes the place of God, whatever that might be. So then we get, those few verses are sort of a general indictment of man's rejection of God. And then we get into these three phrases of God gave them over. Now there's a few different ways that you can try to maybe find like a pattern of these three things. A couple options are, the first one is kind of getting at our heart. The second one is more body or physical. And the third one is more speaking towards our mind. And another way of looking at it would be that the first one is we go after our natural desires, and then the second one is we go after our unnatural desires. That's when kind of homosexuality and those types of sins come into play. And then the third one would be that results in a depraved mind. But in all of these cases, regardless, there's a pattern. We have received something, and then we've rejected it, and then God gives us over to that which we're pursuing. The underlying thought of all of this is, the problem of evil, right? That's a big question for people. How can there be evil in the world? How can God allow these things to happen? And I mean, the simple answer is that God gave us free will. I mean, it's really not that much more complicated than that. If God were to remove, to come in and try to smash out all the evil, either we'd just all be gone completely, or there would be no free will. God is seeking for people to honor him and thank him and to have a relationship with, and you can't have that unless you have a free will choice to do that. And that necessitates a world in which people are allowed to make their choices. And there are times, obviously, where God brings judgment on nations or individuals. But in general, this is a fallen world. This isn't the world that he created either. That's another thing to keep in mind, is that the world he created didn't have this. We were the ones that screwed it up. And he allowed us to, you know, in his forbearance and his patience, he allowed us to do the things that we wanted to do. And that's the idea of giving over, not forcing us to do the things he wants to do. Now, there's going to be consequence and judgment for that, but we're not forced to do these things. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Jesse?
I think it just says when you give up the freedom of God for a lie,
we become self-destructive. Yeah, so Bina says when we give up the truth of God for a lie, we become self-destructive. So let's think about this phrase, giving them over, especially in the context of that this is part of the wrath of God that is being revealed, is sort of this idea of God giving people over to their passions and their lusts. What do you make of that? Larry?
Well, we know in John 12:32 that Jesus said that he draws all men to himself. And so at some point, with the hardness of some of the hearts of some men, he may just discontinue that drawing to himself and allow them to pursue their lusts.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, at some point, God, what was the passage you quoted there? John 12:32. Yeah, at some point God releases them and gives them over to their lusts. Rick?
I mean, this obviously speaks to the free moral agency that God made us, and gives us a chance to be drawn toward him or reject him and walk away from him. He lets you walk away like Jesus. Many of them, his disciples turned and walked more with him. He didn't go pursue him, let him go. God gave them up to be what they wanted to be. This is what you want, but a base mind. Heart, then that's what you can have. So I like this idea that God is expressing our free moral agency.
Yeah, absolutely. How would you say that this idea of giving them over, and as we read through there, all these negative things about, let's see, the due penalty of their error, that we were their bodies might be dishonored among them, a depraved mind. These are all the things that God gave us over to, and these are the result of these things. How might that be an expression of the wrath of God? Larry?
Well, it's contrary to what God has designed from the beginning. It's against nature. It's against his creation from the very beginning. Referred to as very good by perverting what he had given to man in marriage and relationships.
Yeah, perversion certainly of what God has given us. You know, I think of James chapter 1 when it says that for those who want wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. And then later on in chapter 1, it talks about all good things come from heaven. God is the source of everything that is good. He is the source of truth. And when you reject God, you're rejecting all those things. There's no other result except, I mean, you're trying to form a worldview without God. You're trying to form a life without truth. How is that a tenable situation? It's going to naturally result in depravity and corruption because it's something based in something that is just simply not true. Yeah, Mary.
It has this question of God, when are you going to do something? You know, I see all this unrighteousness around me, and you're doing nothing. And God reveals this plan to him. He says, basically, I'm going to use a more righteous nation, as you would see it, to judge this nation that you're complaining about. And something that Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 1, or verse 2, he said, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your word in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And I think that there's a point to God's wrath. It should make us fear. And it should bring about us, instead of not honoring God and being thankful, it should change our heart and it should change our mind. And I think that's the point of Habakkuk's statement here, is, okay, I see your justice, and I'm afraid. But as you carry out your wrath, remember mercy too. And I think that that should change mankind's view of God. You know, as people get, you know, this, I just had a conversation today, is why are things so bad? Why are people so bad? And it's like, well, maybe that's because we've done this to ourselves. And the problem is we've walked away from God. And that should change people's desire to look to God and say, help us out.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that should be a huge part of our evangelism is, you know, if this person doesn't have God in their lives, most of these people have major problems in their lives. There's deep depravity or deep depression or there's something wrong. And, you know, that's the argument is the reason why this is happening is because you've left truth. You've left what God made. And if you turn to this, God has a solution for this. As soon as the more you align your life with truth and God's word, these problems, these corruptions, this depravity, these all these negative things that are going on in your life are going to start fading away and going away the more you align yourself with God. Yeah, Clay?
They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's almost like they're suppressing the idea of God. I know you're there, but I don't want to think about this. People still do that today. I know there's a right wrong, and I'm choosing wrong. And there's a guilt associated with that that people don't like to think about. So the wrath isn't just the consequences of your sin right now. Chapter 2 is going to talk about the judgment to come. And I think some of these things that we incur in our life of bread happening to us because we choose sinful things, if we look at it right, we can look at it and say, I want to go back to God before this wrath happens to me. So it's not just your consequences.
Right.
There's a future thing, too, that people, if they truly have a right and wrong knowledge, can help them get back.
Yeah, good point. Last comment, Sharon.
Interesting contrast here. I don't know, this isn't precisely what it's talking about, but in verse 22, all these things that were spoken of, man does them because he thinks it's wise. He thinks he's wise in leaving God, searching his own thing, and from God's perspective, that just makes him foolish.
Yeah.
And I think that's a real interesting concept. It's very difficult to try to convince people that while they think they're being wise, they're actually being foolish.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, people certainly think they're wise. That's certainly a difficult barrier to overcome, but You know, that's why at the end of the day, people have to seek God. They have to have a heart that's right for God. Well, I appreciate all the comments tonight. I will be teaching next week, I believe. I think Andy's still going to be out of town, or will be again. So we'll be in chapter 2 next week, and I'll turn over to Rick for an invitation.